our theme text from 25:4-5.
Well, we got a real blessing from preparing this lesson. This lesson in Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is a psalm of David. I think we all know that. And it's among many of the psalms with similar themes. If you read all the psalms of David, you'll see a lot of these themes again. Themes of thankfulness, of trust, of praise, of petition for help and refuge from his enemies and from destruction. Psalms extolling God's character as it has been shown in his dealings with man, and expressing a desire to know God's ways and to be led to do them. It's one of the several alphabetic psalms, and what this means is that if you look at each verse, each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This is kind of interesting. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. And actually, if you open your Bible, usually Psalm 119 is right in the center. It's the longest psalm. It's also alphabetic. And if you open your King James to Psalm 119, you'll see Aleph, and then several verses, and then Bet, which is the next letter. In fact, Aleph, Bet, that's where the word alphabet comes from. It's from Hebrew. How about that? For those in out the world who think, you know, Hebrew has no influence on us, forget it. It was the source of all language, it seems. Psalm 25 has only 22 verses, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, which is very interesting. Well, we know that David was a man after God's own heart, and that's because he was a boy after God's own heart. It seems that he was born with this desire to know God and do God's will. We know that David was anointed by Samuel at a time when he was thought to be so unimportant by his father Jesse that Jesse didn't even have David present when Samuel had come to anoint one of Jesse's sons. David had already attributed his successes over the lion and over the bear to the Lord. The Lord had regard for this. In fact, if you look at the anointing of David, this anointing, Jesse had 8 sons, but one of them, he had 7 sons, and David pictured the spiritual class. If you look at Abraham, he actually had, Abraham, he had 7 sons as well. I mean, but Isaac, he had 7 later by Keturah, but the one by Sarah pictures the spiritual class. So we have this 7 and 1, 7 and 1 kind of repeated again. Well, by the time David has written Psalm 25, he's already had many experiences. It seems that this was written later in his life when he's reflecting on his life. But if we look at some of the things that he did in his life, he was accused and chided by his brothers as he was going to go to where this Philistine was challenging Israel. You know, so what are you doing here? Oh, you're just coming to see the battle. He faced Goliath, and he attributed the success to the Lord. In fact, when he faced Goliath, which everybody else was so petrified by, he said in his heart, You, this man, 10 feet tall, huge shield, helmet, you're going to go against the God of Israel? You don't stand a chance. That's how he felt. So he ran toward him in this battle. Everybody else was just looking. If I fight, everybody else is saying, well, if I fight Goliath, it'll be in my own strength. Well, obviously, I can't do it. David said, if I do it, it's going to be in the Lord's strength. Goliath doesn't stand a chance. He killed twice the numbers of the Philistines that Saul had required in order for him to get Saul's daughter. So Saul said, oh yeah, you have my daughter, but here's what you have to do. You have to give me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And David says, I'll show you how much I really want to do this. He brought him 200. Well, Saul gave him that challenge, figuring David would be killed. But he just said, oh, I'll give you twice as much. He knew that it was the battle was the Lord's. He was hunted by Saul. Twice he spared Saul's life. He also spared Nabal's life. And really, he was in a fit of rage. He'd been guarding Nabal's shepherds. And he just wanted a little help from Nabal. Nabal says, oh, you're just some vagrant. How do I know you're not stealing my sheep? Abigail goes and dresses some animals and offers David this offering really in thankfulness, and it allayed David's rage. David was a passionate man. I think everybody in this room is very passionate and very strong-willed. That's very good, but it has to be focused in the right direction. And David was very passionate. He was about to destroy. He was about to go and murder Nabal and Abigail. The Lord stopped him through Abigail. He fought many battles. We have he wanted Bathsheba, and he arranged the death of Uriah to make that happen. He was still had reverence for God, but he was thinking below the belt. Let's face it, he just had the hots for her, and he did what he felt he could do to satisfy that. He later heard from Nathan, thou art the man. Now, he could have said, well, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. Well, he didn't. He realized God is the one who set him up. He was responsible to God and God's laws, and he realized he was the one. He's the one who was being talked about. Later, Absalom's sister, Absalom, a son of David, Tamar, a daughter of David, Absalom's sister Tamar was raped by Amnon, one of David's other sons. And David didn't take action because he it's a very difficult family problem. He didn't take action. So what happens? Absalom almost took the kingdom away from David. He badmouthed David, told people, David doesn't care about any of your problems. I do. And people started following Absalom. Later, Absalom is killed. David is mourning over this. David wanted to build a house to the Lord, but the Lord prevented him. In 2 Samuel 2:10, he was told that the sword would never depart from his house because of his sins. Now, you might think this is a chastisement from David, but really, this is a wonderful thing because David pictures the church militant. Is there anybody here who figures you can put the sword down? You can quit fighting against the flesh, the world, the adversary. Anybody think of that fight's over? No, we have to keep doing that every day of our life. So the fact that he said, no, you can't build the house of the Lord, which is really the church in glory, but you have to be fighting every day. The sword will never depart. Keep that sword with you, brother. You need it every day. It's the same lesson, really, in Leviticus 23. We just had the memorial just not too long ago. Pentecost is coming. Well, in Leviticus 23, the two wave loaves that were waved on the day of Pentecost, they were actually baking with leaven. So the church was really developed while in a sinful condition to see that they will fight against sin. So this is really the same lesson. The sword will never depart. You're developed with sin so that you can overcome it. You can't overcome something that is not around you. You can't. It's got to be there. Yeah, this reminds me of a lesson. I came to a realization. How can you learn to love your enemies if you don't have enemies? So if you have some enemies who say, I want you dead. I want to destroy you. I want to ruin your reputation. I want to do this. I want to do that. Say thank you. I need to learn to love my enemies. I can't do it without enemies. So what a tremendous asset our enemies are. You may not think it at the time, but when you realize, and I kind of going back in my own experiences, there was a man who told Sister Karen and me, my mission now is to destroy you. He told us to our face. Months later, I finally had to come to realization Jesus died for him too. And why am I laying my life down? It's for him, too. So, well, it's not known exactly when David wrote Psalm 25, but it seems to be later in his life. As he's reflecting on the sins of his youth, and we'll come to that a little bit later. Well, in his early years, he fought against many enemies, but these were good, honest enemies, like Goliath, who simply wanted to kill him and feed his flesh to the animals. Now, there's a good, straightforward, honest enemy. I got my sword. I'm coming for you head on. But in his later years, after committing and paying for many sins, he writes this psalm and asks God's help in his situation with his enemies now. Because these enemies are no longer so straightforward and simple. Now his enemies are within himself. They're in his family. They're in his so-called trusted advisors. And he now faces treachery and deceit at every turn. So what do you do now? You can't just get out your sling, the physical sling, and destroy them. You have to now rely on the Lord for his guidance and wisdom. It takes much greater strength of character to go against the type of enemies that David was facing. David had not lost the zeal of his youth, but now he has the wisdom from these years of experience and an understanding of his own weaknesses and failings. Very important. Understand your own weaknesses and failings. Don't say, I can do that, I can do that. I mean, to realize, no, I'm weaker than I thought in this area. Where do I need the Lord's help? Don't presume that you're much stronger and go without the necessary strength from the Lord. Realize how weak you are, but then do things in the Lord's strength. It's like what Brother Rick was saying about the infirmity in the flesh. The Lord's strength will be made perfect in Paul's weakness. So we have to realize that. So David is realizing his weaknesses and failings and his need of divine help and guidance. He's coming to this realization. He can't do it himself. He has to rely on the Lord. So we're going to start with verse 1 and see what is being said here. Psalm 25:1, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And of course, soul, nephesh, my living being, everything that I am, I lift it up. Now, I don't like that translation. But there's the English Revised Version, which I really like for this. And it made it very simple. It said, "Lord, I put my life in your hands." You can't get much more thorough than that. This seems to bring out the true meaning and depth of commitment which David is now expressing. This was always David's attitude, but his expression of it here makes it more tangible and real to him and to us. I mean, what you may have said, "Well, I've always done that." But when you actually say, "Lord, I put my life in your hands today," and say that every day, that makes it that much more real to us. I mean, to say, here's what our depth of commitment is. And of course, in all these things, David is a picture of the David class, the little flock. In verse 2, he says, "Oh my God, I trust in thee." Now, this word trust is interesting because trust really is a demonstration of faith. It's faith put into practice. And now, note that in the King James, you'll find the word faith used only twice in the Old Testament. Only twice. But you see the word trust used many, many dozens. I didn't count, but it's probably hundreds of times. But if you look at faith and how it's used in the New Testament, it's used hundreds of times in the New Testament. And then, of course, in Hebrews 11:11, faith made built on substance and evidence. In the Hebrews 11, the chapter about the ancient worthy, it says, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David also." Here he is listed, who through faith, of course, it's mentioned as trust, but through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, which David really did in a sense. I think they're talking more about Daniel there, but David vanquished a lion. Escaped the edge of the sword. David did that many times. Out of weakness were made strong. That's certainly David's case. Waxed valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of aliens, all these things. So David is listed in one of these ancient worthies. And think about what Brother Rick's talk, Hebrews 11, all of the first 11 chapters in Hebrew are leading to Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. That's what we look. We don't look at each other. We look unto Jesus. So, you know, that's found so many times in the scriptures. Well, let's continue in verse 2, where he says, "Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me." Well, that word ashamed, that's not such a good translation either. It really means be confounded. To be confounded. Now, when somebody's confounded, it means really, con means with or multiple. Founded means your foundation. So it really means if you're founded on several things. Well, if you have a foundation and you say, well, I think my foundation's over here. Oh, no, wait a second. No, it's over here. Oh, no, maybe it's... It means you can't make up your mind. You're trying to decide which principles are the right ones. It's mixed ideas. You can't make sense of things. Why are things happening to you? You can't make decisions. I mean, that's what happens when you're confounded. You're in a strait. You don't know what's happening. Well, David wanted clarity, the clarity of God's support and leading, even though if the leadings were difficult and harsh at times. It seemed that David's plea for help with his enemies was that his enemies would not triumph over him in a way not pleasing to the Lord. In other words, he didn't want to let the Lord down. David had said many times that his strength and victories were because the Lord was doing the fighting. He said that with Goliath, the battle is the Lord's. So if now David is defeated, will that reflect poorly on the Lord? David didn't care if it reflected poorly on him. He didn't want to let the Lord down. In other words, he says, I want help to defeat these enemies as it reflects on you. David was willing to accept the defeats and chastisements when he knew that they came from the Lord for his own good, but he didn't want to let the Lord down. Well, in verse 3, "Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without a law." And this is kind of a difficult translation to make sense of as well. So here's a Brother Harry translation. This is just sort of a compilation of ideas from the Hebrew and some other translations. "Let no one who trusts in you be confounded, but let those who deal treacherously and try to deceive others, even when unprovoked, let them be the ones who are confounded." In other words, let the enemies of the Lord be the ones who are all perplexed. In other words, turn the tables on the unrighteousness. Turn the tables on them. In fact, we can see how this happened. Later, this would happen with Haman. Haman built the gallows for Mordecai, and who got hung on the gallows? Well, Haman did. But it also happened in another way. Take a look at Joseph's brethren. They threw him in the pit. They deceived him. They do various things. And what happened? Well, Joseph deceived them right back. But it was really for their own good. And it was a way to show where the Lord overruled, to show their change in heart. So the tables were turned, but it was a wonderful, wonderful result. So, and now when we get to the main point of the lesson, verses 4 and 5. "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." Well, we're going to start with some of the Strong's definitions of these words to shed some light on things. Now, the first word, show, really means to teach, to tell me, so I can have understanding. I want to gain this information. Teach me thy ways. The ways, this means a road as trodden. So teach me this road. In other words, this is a path where I want to walk, is really what it's saying. Or it means a course of life or a mode of action. You know, I want to develop these habits. I want this to be the way I live, the way I am. But then when we look at the word teach, and it says, "Show me thy ways, Lord, teach me thy paths," This word teach is very interesting. It's a little bit different. In fact, this is not like education today. Yeah, for those of you who went to school 40, 50, 60, 70, well, I don't know how many years ago. We'll stop there. The word teach means to goad, means goad. Now, what a goad is a goad is a rod or a sharp instrument that's used to, you poke an animal. They're going the wrong way, so you goad them to go the right way. Well, when I was in school, you did something wrong, they had this big wooden thing on the wall with holes in it. And it was an attention getter. So if you're going the wrong way, you got paddled. You know, that's really what a goad is. It's something that physically it's going to get your attention, say you're doing the wrong thing. Whack! Do we have your attention? Now, the goad doesn't teach you anything. What the goad does is an attention getter. So really, it goes back to the word show. You know, this is from show me, lead me. Well, sometimes the goad isn't necessary. Get my, if I'm going the wrong way, this was so important to David, if I'm going the wrong way, whack me. You know, use a sharp instrument. Do anything you necessary to get my attention and get me to go in the right way. That's how important the right way is. And I know for me, maybe for many brethren here, the Lord will say, here's the right way. And I go, okay. And I'm going the wrong way. And the Lord says, this was the right way. Oh, yeah, I got it. And I'm still going the wrong way. So I get an experience, and then I'm still going the wrong way. And the Lord says, you know, I got more tools in my closet here if I need to pull. Here, I break the 2x4 over your head. Will that get your attention? And finally, when I do get the lesson, I say, thank you. That's what I needed, because I need to go in the right way. How many times do we find the flesh is going the wrong way? What do we have to do? We have to grab it, grab the flesh and say, all right, straighten up. You know, you have to finally say, "The Lord, look at what the Lord is doing, how much he loves us, that he's straightening us out. So we can say to the Lord, thanks, I needed that. That's just what I needed. And I've had some experiences which were very stinging, and some at the mouth of brethren who were trying to help me with things, but it was a very necessary lesson. So we appreciate that. So teach me, and teach me to lead me. Teach me thy paths. Now, the word path here is a little bit different. This is a well-trodden road, literally, also of a caravan. And notice, not this isn't simply a road, but it's well-trodden. In other words, this has now become the habit of life. That's very important. This has now become the habit of life. So, on to the fifth verse, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I lay all the day. Do I wait all the day? Well, this lead means to draw, to guide, to lead, just as we would think the word lead is. As if to say, once you've gotten my attention with the goad and prevented me from going in the wrong direction, now lead me in the right direction for my own good. And if I have any sense at all, I'll follow. But sometimes I have to be goaded again. So if that's the case, that's fine. This is kind of similar to Paul's discussion in Ephesians, talking to those who were called from the world. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That's the family we came from, the family of Adam. Our flesh is still there. The new creature has to take charge. Has to take charge. Because now we have to be led in the principles of righteousness, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So those are the principles, not the principles from the family of Adam and the fall, but the principles of righteousness by which we have to lead our life. Now, it's this idea for thou art the God of my salvation. This is difficult for folks in the world and the churches out there to fathom. What could this mean? Well, who is David speaking of as this God? Well, we know it's the Heavenly Father. In 2 Samuel 22:3, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. This is Jehovah, that thou saveth me from violence. Psalm 106:21, another psalm of David. They forgot God, their Savior. In Isaiah 43:11, I, even I, am the Lord. You know, you look at that. That's Jehovah. I am the Jehovah, and besides me, there is no Savior. It's difficult for folks in the world. I mean, I was raised in the Presbyterian Church. And how can they really make sense of this? This is Jehovah. Now, when it says, on thee will I wait all the day. Well, this waiting is interesting. This is a word that means to bind together, to bind together. In other words, you've bound up your trust in the promises of God. In other words, you said, I'm going to hook my wagon to that horse. Because I'm going to follow him. In fact, I said that to a secretary one time. I said, you know, if you're going to hook your wagon to this horse, to me, it's going to be a bumpy ride. Because I'm going to have some crazy experiences. It's not because of me, but it's for me. And that's kind of the same thing. If you have your trust in the Lord, you really have the trust, you've bound yourself to him. Your hopes are bound to the promises of God, and God will fulfill them, but he does it in his time, not in our time. You know, the world's motto is, instant gratification isn't soon enough. But we're willing to wait on the Lord. So really, the word wait on the Lord doesn't simply mean wait, sit and do nothing. It means have trust in him. Do what you can. Don't sit and twiddle your thumbs and say, there's nothing I can do. But the answer to the specific thing you're looking for may not be apparent. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37:34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. Proverbs 20:22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord and he shall save thee. Just like Joseph saying, you know, the Lord meant it for good. You meant it for evil, the Lord meant it for good. Well, what did Saul do, speaking of waiting on the Lord? Well, Saul, when he was actually cast off, the Philistines had gathered them together to go against Israel, the 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand. I mean, like the sand of the sea. In other words, as far as you could see, there are the Philistines. When the men of Israel saw it, they're in a strait. They were distressed. They thought, okay, it's over. So they're hiding themselves. Well, he was told by Samuel, I'm going to come in 7 days, offer sacrifice, and God will definitely help us. Well, Saul saw that Samuel was late. Now what? Well, Saul thought, well, let's see, what does God want? You know, I'm supposed to kill an animal, fling some blood around, and somehow God's happy, and I can do that. So that's what he did. And, of course, immediately after that, Saul shows up and he says, what have you done? He says, now the kingdom will not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And, of course, he was speaking of David. So Saul was not willing to wait on the Lord. And if you look at Saul's experiences, when he became king, he started relying on the number of horsemen, armies, you know, his physical resources rather than relying on the Lord. Well, there's no physical resource here on earth that we can use to defeat the adversary. But it's only through the relying on the Lord. If the Lord says you're going to have this experience of defeat, there's nothing we can do to stop it. It's relying on the Lord that prevents the defeat of the new creature. But note that David, even after long years from being anointed by Saul, he trusted and waited for God to set him up as king. In fact, he had two opportunities to kill Saul, and he demonstrated that to Saul. Here's the hem of your garment, which I cut off. I could have killed you. Now, just be nice to me. Saul wouldn't do it, but he waited for the Lord's timing. This is the same thought of the Greek word hupomene, patient endurance, in Romans 5:3. We've all read articles on this. But this is from the New American Standard. Not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation bringeth about perseverance. You know, the word is patient is translated perseverance. So God doesn't give us perseverance. He gives us tribulation so that we can develop perseverance. And if you're going to develop patience and perseverance, you have to have things that allow you to develop. If you're going to love your enemies, you have to have enemies. That type of thing. Well, David, in his later years, even though he had been faithful to God as a man after God's own heart, he had not become presumptuous in his relationship to God. He didn't say, well, you know, I've been faithful to God for all these years. I don't have to, you know, I can coast now. And he's learned how much he needs correction and guidance. He wants to yield to it and to go forward with full trust in God. In Psalm 19, he writes, cleanse thou me from secret faults. He says, who can understand his errors? Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So the longer he had his relationship with God, the more he realized his own insufficiency and his need of God's help. Brother Benjamin Barton had written, the more you pay your vows, the more you realize how much you owe. And you need the Lord more and more and more and more. Or in Psalm 139, where David says, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar off. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You've enclosed me behind and before. In other words, you were all around me. You've laid your hand upon me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And lead me in the way everlasting. Well, on to Psalm 25, verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Really, ever of old, it means from eternity past. Now, if you go from eternity past, this is when God was alone. He hadn't really acted on his plan. But with his creation, the universe, mankind, his relationship with Israel, in Exodus 34, this whole idea of loving kindness that David is talking about, this is in God's name in Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. This is who God is. This is his name. So really David is saying, I want to appreciate and be the recipient of the very thing that you are all about, this loving kindness and mercy. In verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth for my transgressions, nor my transgressions according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. This shows that this psalm was written later in David's life, because he says, don't remember the sins of my youth. And he's also saying, you know, don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. He's really saying, it's not about me. It's about you. It's not about what I've done wrong. It's about what I want to try to do right. I mean, it's about my struggle. And that's what he's really saying to God, focus on this. But I think David also is saying, I'm not going to focus on my past. I'm going to focus on today. I can't change the past, but I can certainly change today and the future. And that's how we have to look at our own walk in the narrow way. David wants to continue to be molded and shaped by God to become the personification of God's laws and God's righteousness. As in Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Now, we can think all the day on God's plan, you know, to think on just the laws, that may be a little difficult. But when we think of everything that God has given us for this plan of the ages, just our own experiences, the overrulings, that's something we can just think about continually. In verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. God doesn't simply get rid of sinners. He arranges to teach them righteousness, some now, some later. In fact, I remember a Presbyterian minister, I did a eulogy for my mom, and I was reading one scripture. I had a PowerPoint, and I put up there the scripture, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And the minister about fell off his chair. He had to look in his Bible and find out, my word, it does say that. He died for the ungodly. You know, God wants to bring the sinners back to him, not just to say, nuke them, get rid of them, but he's going to correct them. But for all who will learn and submit, they must submit to the great teacher. In verse 9, he says this, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And of course, humility and meekness, this is not weakness. We don't have any weak brethren in this room. We have very strong brethren. But those who have the strength to submit and realize who the real leader and master is. Where's the real source of knowledge and righteousness? It's God. And through the scriptures. And those who are the messenger, you know, our seventh messenger, who are really laying this out so we can receive these. verses 10 and 11. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Well, those who keep their covenant and see, those who keep their covenant, they're the ones who see the love of God in his plan and in their experiences. Because God wants them to see that. He wants them to have joy. He wants them to see them overruling their experiences. How many of experiences have you had where you can feel like where God has actually put his hand on your shoulder and say, this is for me. And you just feel goosebumps because, you know, you realize the likelihood of this happening is absolutely zero unless God reaches down and says, I've overruled this specifically for you to get this lesson. I've laid my hand on you. And if you're keeping your covenant, you really see that. And you say, thank you, that's just what I needed in every case. He does this for his name's sake, his name's sake. And this is an interesting term. He's doing it because of mercy and truth is his name, is God's name. But what is the word namesake? If you say, what does namesake mean? Yes, I have folks out in the world. Well, let me give you an example. My name is Harry. My dad's name is Harry. His dad's name was Harry. I am my dad's namesake. I have the same name. Well, brethren, God has placed his name on us. In John 17:6, this is the night of the memorial. It's after they've gone out. It says, I have manifested my name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. In Acts 15:14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He has placed his name on us. In Psalm 91:14, at the end of our course, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. We are the Father's namesake. He has placed his name upon us. In the Tabernacle Shadows, page 102, Brother Russell talks about this. And it's really a quote from Jeremiah 33:16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And Revelation 3:12 is really a quote from that, which says, he that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. He's writing that name right now. We are God's namesake. God is doing this for his namesake. He is doing it for you. God has mercy with our iniquities, the mercy. Psalm 103, and I appreciate this lesson on the psalm because we can go to Psalms. We can go to all these Psalms of David because David was, his heart was so full and his expressions were so complete. Psalm 103, verses 3 through 12. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. David was saying, Psalm 25, don't deal with me after my sins. You know, I want to lead. Don't think about the past and the sins. Lead me here. I want to correct myself. And God says, I will do that. I won't deal with you after your sins. Reward you according to your iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I do some teaching. And I've told one of my secretaries, I don't chastise the students because they deserve it. I do it when they need it. Sometimes they really mess up really bad. And I let that pass. But sometimes I need to do something to get their attention so they get the lesson. And we're trying to take a lesson from this. So how does our Heavenly Father deal with us? Well, in later verses, Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him or reverence him, and he will show, that means so that they will understand. They will understand his covenant. Psalm 25:20, oh, keep my soul, keep my entire being, and deliver me, and let me not be ashamed. Let me not be confounded or perplexed, for I put my trust in thee. We want to know how the Lord is dealing with us in every case. In other words, don't be confounded or perplexed. This is God's will for you. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be confounded. Don't be confused. Don't say, gee, why the tough experience? I thought you loved me. And God says, this is my tough love, which you happen to need right now. It's my tough love. Believe me, it's going to be good for you. So don't think it's strange. Be thankful. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Well, we pray for all the body of Christ in Psalm 25:22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Well, who is Israel? What is Israel? The name means prince. And note that it was God's intention to allow all Israel become the body of Christ. In Exodus 4:22, it's one of my favorites, when Moses is talking to God, and God says, well, you tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. He has just said, Israel's my firstborn. The firstborn is the heir and gets the greatest inheritance that the father can possibly give. What God is saying is, I'm preparing Israel through their experiences and their heritage to eventually become the body of Christ. Now, they didn't all enter into that opportunity, but that's what he is saying. Israel really was meant to comprise the entire body of Christ. And John 1:11 and 12 reaffirms that. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to be the sons of God. Well, the lessons of Psalm 25:4 and 5 seem to come down to this. In Romans 9:21, hath not the potter power over the clay to make one to honor and one to less honor? We must be the clay in the potter's hands. After all, he is the one who knows how to develop a divine being. We do not. Brother Harry does not. I don't know how to come in and go out. The Heavenly Father knows which way I should go. He's going to direct my experiences. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. We also mentioned this in this eulogy in a Presbyterian church, which they teach predestination. I said, predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. It doesn't say who, it says what the end result will be for them, whoever they are. So we have to be the clay in the potter's hands for this confirmation, conform, not confirmation, to be conformed, to be formed as Jesus was. In order for this to happen, we have to follow what James has told us. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In other words, God doesn't go out with a sword and say, you believe this or you die. Well, if you're going to try to convert the world to something, sure, that's the way you do it. Because don't expect people to think about what you're saying. They will respond to threats and fear. Very well. In fact, there was a fellow from the former Soviet Union who taught in our engineering department, and he said to me one time, Harry, fear is the only motivator. And I thought, well, I'm glad I'm never his student. But well, how did God motivate? Through the foolishness of preaching. He said, my son, give me thine heart. I want you to understand these things. I want to get your heart. And once I got your heart, there's going to be no stopping you. That's how God does it. And then once he has it, keep it. Our job is to keep it with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So we have to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not to our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct our paths. So show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day.